toddler and every one of us who's ever walked God's green earth or brown one have experienced this reality, right? The commandment comes and says, "I've even thought about doing that before," and now you're like, "Why should I not do that? Maybe I should." So today we wrestle with why we don't just do what we know is right in Romans chapter 7. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Romans 7, we're going to be starting in verse 7. If you don't have your Bibles, take the ones from the pew rack in front of you. Romans 7 is on page 943 there. And as you're taking those Bibles, if you don't have a copy of the Bible of your own, you feel free to take that one if you'll read it. We want to wrestle today with why we don't just do what's right, because this is where Paul leads us to. And he gets us into this by asking the question in chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And I don't know if you've ever asked that question in your own life. Is God's law sin? But if you've been reading with us along with Romans, you've been following along, you might know why Paul is asking that. You know, Gerald quoted 5:20, Romans 5:20, which Paul said this very striking thing, that the law came to increase trespasses. And the hope that we reveled in together, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But the law came to make sin worse? Or in 7:4, just right before our passage today, Paul has just said, maybe we could read 4, 5, and 6 to set up what we're about to see. Paul has just told the Roman Christians, "Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you can belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, so that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. And those sinful passions were at work in our members, our body parts, to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." Now, Paul is not saying nice things about the law of God here. And we should be clear that he is talking about God's law that we read, the very beginning of, but at least the Ten Commandments, the ten words that God himself gave from Sinai. And it's saying things like, God did that to increase sins. And you've died to that now because it held you captive. And so then the concluding line, right, at the end of verse 6, we serve we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And so you might be able to understand why Paul would then have to ask, so should we say the law is sin? Is the law sin? And Paul says, not just no, but, you know, heavens no. May, by no means. And so let's read here how Paul answers that question at the end of the rest of Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And on that uplifting note, we're going to end. Yeah, Romans 7 is dark. It's difficult. And it may be the most debated passage in all of Romans. That's what the commentators say. I kind of get weary of commentators telling me that this passage may be the most debated passage in all of whatever letter I'm reading. It seems to come up a lot, because lots of them. But Romans 7, gallons of ink have been spilled about what's going on in Romans 7. And what particularly is a subject of debate, if you know, is who is I? Paul says, you know, I would not have known law. I was alive before sin came, and then sin killed me. I know what's right, but I don't do it, and I don't want to do evil, but that's what I keep on doing. So who is I? And, you know, simple people just say, well, it's Paul, right? And I say, you know, simple people are often quite good in their instincts. That's actually debated, too. I don't think that should be. I think it's pretty clear Paul is talking about himself. He's not just making up a fictive I, but he's talking about himself in a very specific way, as a representative, right? He's sort of talking about his own life, his own experience, but he's doing it in a way to represent others. And the big debate is he representing Christians in our ongoing battle with sin, or non-Christians, and the way that we struggled with sin before we came to faith in Christ? I took one of my commentaries, you know, one of these big, thick books that kind of exhaustively tries to deal with Romans. It was written by a professor named Dr. Tom Schreiner, who I took Romans from at Southern Seminary. Right, so my professor, who wrote one of my commentaries, taught. I spent a whole class. And I don't write the story down. I think I'm getting the details right. It's close enough. You'll get the idea. So when he tells the story, when he submitted his manuscript for Romans 7 to Baker. I mean, for Romans, the commentary to Baker, he submitted it. And then he changed his mind about what Romans 7 meant. So he rewrote chapter 7 and resubmitted it. And then he changed his mind again before it published. And so he rewrote chapter 7 and submitted again. And then he told us in class after it was published, he changed his mind again. Tom Schreiner is maybe, of the professors I had, he ranks way up there in terms of the men who are humble and godly and sincerely trust every word of the Bible and want with all of his heart to follow Jesus. So his confusion or kind of changing of his mind is not a reflection of his mistrust of God's word or his desire to follow Jesus. It's because Romans 7 has been debated for millennia. You can go all the way back to the 4th century. I saw this in a footnote in one of my other commentaries. A 4th century Christian pastor in North Africa named Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you've heard it, wrote about Romans, and he was convinced that Romans 7 is about non-Christians. And at the end of his life, he wrote a book called Retractions. And that's a humble thing to do at the end of your life. He published a lot of things over the course of his life as he grew and pastored and wrote and was a theologian. And so he wrote a book, tried to collect everything that he had put out in print that he realized late in his life, I don't think that's right anymore. And in Retractions, he changed his mind about Romans 7. And all the early church fathers, as far as most of the early church fathers, you know, thought one thing, and then all the reformers thought another thing. And what on earth is going on? So we're going to proceed with some humility here. And I, of course, going to tell you what I think it means. But we're going to trust that God is going to work in and through God's word as we meditate together on what's going on. And I think one of the reasons that this question gets debated back and forth is because it's not exactly the right question. Paul's not trying to answer the question in Romans 7, is this the life of an unbeliever or a believer? Paul's answering the question, what is it like to live under the law? That's how he ended in verse 6, right? We don't serve in the old way of the written code or the letter. We don't serve under the law. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. And then he spends the rest of chapter 7 describing what it's like to live under the law. Because you don't get a mention of the Holy Spirit again until chapter 8, which we'll come to next week, where he says, now there's no condemnation because we are in the life and we are in the Spirit. So he's not describing non-Christian versus Christian. He's describing under the law versus in the Spirit, which is almost the same thing, but not quite. So don't mishear me, because for us, The giving of the Spirit and coming to faith in Christ are bound up together. The Spirit comes on all who trust Jesus. But we have to remember, I think it's helpful to remember, it's easy to forget, that when Paul began walking with God, there was no gospel to believe, because Jesus had not yet died. When the synagogues formed in the capital city of Rome, there was no death and resurrection and ascension of a Savior to put their hope in. So they did more than live through the transition from going from unbelief to belief, right? That's the transition we live through, where we were born in unbelief and born in sin, came to come to faith in Christ and realize that Jesus is the Savior, put our trust in him. That's the transition we've all lived through. But they did more than just that. They also lived through the transition from the old covenant to the new. They lived from the transition. I mean, well, you know, whatever kind of background you've had, what you never did was go to Jerusalem for the annual feasts and watch the priests offer sacrifices and put your trust in the blood of bulls shed, like Paul did. And like the Roman Christians, the first Roman Christians had when they had gathered in Rome, in Jerusalem for Pentecost. The first Roman Christians we know about are in Acts 2, when some Jews from Rome were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. None of us have done that, but they all had. And so Paul is not exactly describing from unbelief to belief, but from law to spirit. And what we get in Romans 7 is, how do we live under law? Now, for us, that means in our experience, how do we live apart from Christ? And Paul is reflecting on his own life and the way he understood his life before Christ and after, and the giving of the Spirit, that transition from old to new, to help us, and to help the Christians in Rome, I think, be grateful and have insight. What does it mean to come out from under the law and live under the work of the Spirit? And so the main point Paul is making, I think, at the end of Romans 7 is that God's law is not the problem. You are. God's law is not the problem. You are. I am. We are. So we're going to meditate on that together, and we'll take what I think what Paul's doing fits pretty nicely into this common meme, right? How it started, how it's going. So that's point one, how it started. Point two, how it's going. And then point three will be, how should we feel about that? Because they put that meme out there so that you'll kind of get a chuckle or a laugh or some sort of pithy insight or whatever. So that's what Paul's doing here. He tells it started, how it's going, and then how should we feel about that? And I hope today that if you're here and you're not a Christian, that as we think through what it's like to live under law, you'll find echoes in your own life. You'll see, and I'm going to ask you to consider, does Paul describe the tension you feel in your life? I know what's right, but I just can't seem to do it consistently. And if so, here are the solution and the good news that Paul has for you. Thanks be to God through Jesus. So that when we get to the end of chapter 7, you're ready to say with us, thanks be to God through Jesus. That's what I want for you if you're not a believer. And for believers, you've had that move. Like you said at some point in your life, who will save me? Oh, I need Jesus. And one of the ways Romans 7 can work for us is to remind us of what life was like or would have been like without him. To be renewed in our gratitude, in our worship, in our thankfulness, and our joy. So let's do that together. First, verses 7 through 13. How's it going? How it started. Verses 7 through 13. So God's law, without the Spirit, makes us experience sin. When God's law comes into your life or into a people without the Holy Spirit, what the law of God does is it makes you know sin. Not just know about sin, not just be able to label sin, but experience it. That's what he says, right? What should we say? Is it law, sin? Verse 7? No way. But if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. And particularly, Paul grabs the 10th commandment. I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law hadn't said, don't do that, don't covet. Right? Coveting is when you see something your neighbor has, your friend or your coworker or a classmate, and you don't just think that's a good idea and it would be good for your life, but you'd really rather take it from him. And if you can't have it, you'd rather she didn't. That's coveting. And Paul's saying, I wouldn't have been able to diagnose that in myself if the law hadn't come and said, don't do it. And then the law gave me a category. Just to know it. But it did more than just give me the category. It provoked it. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But sin seized this opportunity through the commandment. There comes the word, don't covet. Oh, What's coveting? And it didn't just like give me a label, Paul says in verse 8, but it produced all kinds of covetousness. It didn't just help him understand himself, but it actually provoked sin to seize that opportunity and gin it up. I don't know why Paul picks coveting of all the commandments. My guess, along with a lot of other people's guessing, is because that's the one commandment you can break without doing anything. Coveting is purely internal, right? Gerald's right. The commandment says don't commit adultery. Jesus says, you know, if you look with lust on another woman, you've done that in your heart. Well, that kind of an idea is seated right there in commandment 10, right? I cannot commit adultery and have all kinds of lust in my heart, but coveting, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to actually take my neighbor's wife. I can just want her, and I've already broken the commandments. I don't have to want my neighbor's car. I don't have to take it. I can just wish, you know, if that car, man, I want that car, that house, that square footage, that job, those kids, whatever it is, right? You don't have to do anything. It's just all inside. That's my guess why Paul picked that one, because it matches with how Jesus taught us to think about the law. And Paul's telling us that when the command comes, it not only didn't give Paul the power to stop coveting, it made him do it more because sin was at work. For two chapters now, Paul's been talking about the power of sin. Chapter 5, verse 21, sin reigns in death. It's a ruling power. Or chapter 6, verse 20, you are slaves to sin. We find this sin in our bodies and we do what it wants, and we're captive to its lust. And so sin is this power that works in our lives. And Paul says when the commandment comes, that power seizes this chance and goes to work. Without the law, sin was dead, and I was alive. When the law came, sin sprang to life, and I died. And what Paul means there is that sin was dormant. And I say that because of the way Paul talked about Abraham's body in chapter 4. I'm just kind of thinking this has to be what he means. I think this is already how Paul has used the idea of death. Remember, God gave Abraham a promise, you'll have a child. But Abraham was 100 years old, and so Abraham in chapter 4 thinks about his dead body. Well, his body's not literally dead, but his body is unable to produce a child at 100 years old. Particularly, Sarah's womb is dead. Not literally dead. There was still blood flowing through Sarah's womb, but it wasn't able to produce a child. So this idea of deadness Paul has used is to say it's powerless. Inert, dormant. But when sin came, when the commandment came, that dormant power sprang to life and went to work. It's like the dog, you know, sacked out on the floor until the UPS truck drives by. And I don't know what it is about how the UPS truck sounds, but the dog immediately realizes there's something I need to bark at. And so this dormant dog suddenly springs to life, and the house is full of like, we got a delivery coming. That's what Paul says about sin. Without the commandment, sin is there, but it doesn't have anything to work on like it does when you tell it what not to do. So you might see this in our society. I think about poverty kind of as a whole people. Every people group has rich and poor. There hasn't been a people group in the face of the planet, a nation or an ethnicity or a city that doesn't have its wealthy and its impoverished. It's the way it is. And a society can be rolling along just fine, assuming that's the way life works. Visit most societies in the world, and the poor are a problem to be solved. They're not people to be loved. Because this is just the way the world is. But then what happens when God's law comes and tells Israelite farmers, don't harvest the edge of your field. Leave those corners ungleaned so that the widow and the orphan, the impoverished, can come and profit from your field. Which may translate into modern day something like business owners, don't collect all your profits, but use some, leave some uncollected, or use it in some way that you are caring for those who are impoverished and can't feed themselves. And now all of a sudden you're like, wait, I can't collect all my profits? Wait, what? That's my work, my business, my risk, my decision making. And you're telling me I can't reap the benefit of that for me and mine? Yes. And you wouldn't have even thought about it. You would have just done it without thinking about it. But now the law is there. So now you got something to push against. And now you realize, wow. Or maybe you realize, I'm really greedy. Because now the poor aren't a problem to be dealt with. They're people to be loved. And in our own society, I mean, you can see income inequality is a kind of a thing that gets talked about a lot, right? Why do we talk about that? Even if even if you don't think the modern, the sort of the progressive solutions are good solutions, you don't go back and say that poor should just be poor. Nobody talks that way to get political capital, right? You just come with other ideas for what we should do about income inequality. Why? Because we've been shaped by two millennia of God's law that have taught us that the poor are people to be loved and not a problem to be solved. Because the law has come and pushed back. And so sin has something to work on. And we have debates about this, but we're even talking about it because the problem is there. And sin is dominating. You can take that into yourself as well. I mean, you see it in your kids, right? The toddlers. You see it in your own soul, me and my sprinkler system. If the sign by the trash can at the restaurant said, please don't throw away the baskets, you're usually pretty happy, right? Throw away the trash, put the basket on the top. If the sign at the restaurant says, don't throw away the baskets, doesn't something in you just immediately say, why not? Sin comes alive, acts like the power that it is because it has something to work on. So Paul's telling us about how this whole thing started, right? And he describes it in terms that should remind you of Eden. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came and I died. The commandment that promised life proved death. For sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and deceived me, and through it killed me. I think Paul has got to be deliberately echoing what happened in Eden. This can't be like fully true of anybody except Adam. Adam and Eve, right? I was fully alive, we were alive and separated, not separated from God, and then the commandment came, and then sin came through the commandment and said, that fruit looks really good. It's probably really good for you. So sin deceived and tricked, and then they ate, and then they died. Now, I don't think Paul's talking about Eden, but he's echoing Eden in his own experience. He's looking back on his life from where he is as a spirit-filled Christian and saying, that's what happened in my life. As soon as the commandments came, sin went to work. He also echoes what happened to Israel. You know the story of the nation of Israel. When did Israel make her first idol? When did she carve her first image to worship? Right after God told her not to. The golden calf is the first idol that the nation makes. And when did that happen? Not until God said, you shall not have any graven images. Sin came. He had just formed them as a nation. They had been a family. He had just made them as nation, taken them into the covenant, and what did they do? Moses goes up on the mountain, disappears for a few days. We're not sure what happened to him. Sin whispers in their ear. You can't go without a leader. You can't go without your gods. You know how this works. Make a statue, just like the Egyptians, just like the Amorites. So they do. Sin deceives and they fall. God casts them off and Moses has to intercede. The commandment that promises life instead actually produced death, you know? At every turn, the promise, the command comes with life. Adam, eat from whatever you want, except for this one tree. Life-sustaining nourishment is freely available to you. Just don't eat this one. Promise of life actually resulted in death. God, in Deuteronomy 5, says, Moses is telling the nation of Israel, right? You can walk in all the ways the Lord your God commanded you so you can live. They may go well with you. You may live long in the land that you shall possess. The commandment promises life. Just do it and you'll live. And actually what happens is the sin seizes control and they die. Sin deceives and uses the commandment to actually kill. So Paul echoes Eden and Sinai because he's in his own life because it's a universal experience. And Paul's just showing us, by the way, he reflects on his own life that you and I know this very well too. Weaklings and cowards let signs tell them what to do. Sin whispers in your ear and says, I know you can't afford that, but you need it more than the store does. Plus, they've got insurance. Insurance will cover it. No harm will be done. Just take it. You know, it's not really adultery if you're not actually married. So, and you're committed to each other. It's like you're married. Just go ahead. And the sin is there and it's sinful no matter whether you know the commandment or not. What the command does is show sin to be sinful. And the best illustration I heard this week, I couldn't get one better, is it's like a good meal fed to someone sick. A good meal fed to someone who is sick. The meal doesn't make him vomit. The sickness makes him vomit. If they were well and healthy, the meal would nourish and sustain and give life. But the meal exposes the sickness that's in them. and it gets gross. And that's what Paul says about the law. Verse 13, did that which is good bring death? No. No, sin produced death through what's good. And now here we have the divine purpose. Moses told Israel at the mountain, right? God is giving this to you to test you so that you'll fear him and not sin. And the test, they failed. Because they didn't keep the fear of God before their eyes, and so they did sin. And so the law was given so that sin could be seen to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I wanted to sleep with her before I knew it was wrong, but now I know it's wrong, and I did it anyway, and so it's doubly wicked. I wanted to take that before I knew it was wrong, but now I know it's theft, and so it's doubly wicked. Because I'm not just doing something that's disobedient to God and mars the image of God, but I'm doing it deliberately and willfully. And so sin becomes sinful beyond measure. It grows and it grows and it becomes obvious. Like a chemist, I think I've used this before, like a chemist with their Petri dish, right? You put something, a little cold culture on a glass dish with all the right ingredients to nurture whatever kind of bacteria you're looking for. And you put it in an environment so that bacteria grows enough so you can test it and see that that's really what's there, right? That's strep. You put strep in a Petri dish, you grow it. Oh yeah, look, I see strep. That's what the law does for us, is it grows our sin like in a Petri dish. It says, oh yeah, yeah, sin's really there. I really know it now. I didn't know it before. I had some concept. I knew something was off with God, but let me tell you that this is what's going on in your life if you're not a Christian. Sin has taken the opportunity through all the commandments that have been given to you and the way God has said is right to live, and it has produced in you rebelliousness to show that you are a sinner. Kids, when you buck parental authority, the good kind, the kind that gives you rules that are easy to follow and good for you, and yet still you find in yourself, like, I don't do anything but what mom and dad say. This is the way that God's word works in your life to show you that that sin is in you. So God's law without the Holy Spirit makes us know sin. And I just want to say, have you admitted that's true of you? Have you acknowledged you do more than just commit sins, but that sin is a power that has dominated your life? If all you've ever done is commit the actual laws you've broken, and you haven't come to the realization that all of those law breakings come from this thing that's bent towards sin in you, then the best you're treating symptoms and not the disease. And maybe one of the reasons you know what's right and you have no victory at this point is because you haven't confessed where the real problem lies, that it's not the rules that you're breaking that you just can't seem to get in line, but it's the sin that's in you. Parents, this is what's going to happen when you make rules for your kids. You're going to bring out your kids' sin. Have you wrestled with that? That your laws, your rules, your house rules, and the ways that you reflect God's word in your home is going to cause your kids to be provoked to rebellion. You're going to give them guidance, and they're going to want to go the other way. One of the society solutions to that is just don't give them guidance. Well, that's not God's solution for us, and so it shouldn't be ours for our kids. No, give them good rules, not arbitrary stuff, not just stuff that makes your life easier, but stuff that teaches them how to walk with the Lord. But be ready, because what your rules are going to do is bring out their sin. And that's exactly what they need. Parents who will bring out their sin, give them good rules, and then when they sin, come in and say, this is what's going on in your life. Your heart is bent. And Romans chapter 8 is coming. Okay. So, God's law without the Spirit makes us experience sin. And then God's law without the Spirit exposes our weakness. So we know sin. That's how it started. And how's it going? We can't beat it. We experience our weakness. We see the power of sin. And without the Spirit, we're hopeless. Paul begins that in verse 14. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. Spiritual means from the Holy Spirit, comes from heaven, and the law came from God. On Mount Sinai, through his prophets, all of God's word has come down by the Spirit of God. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2. Prophets carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote what God inspired them to write. Utterly true and reliable. It is spiritual. And we are not. We are of the flesh, which in Romans we've been taught to understand means we're descended from Adam, our first father. We're made of flesh and bone, but it means more than just we're sort of physical creatures. It means that we have inherited that death and that sinful nature from Adam. from that first father. So the law is spiritual. We are of the flesh. We're descended. We're marked by death. We're captive to sin. So it's no surprise that the good, just, holy law, because it comes from a good and just and holy God, interacts with us who are fleshly and brings about sinful responses. We receive it as God's law. We see that it's God's law. We understand that God has given it to us. And what that does for us is it splits us. The best of people without God's Spirit, who know God's law, see it as the law of God, then have to turn in and recognize the experience that Paul shows. Verse 15, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do what I hate. And what that shows, when you're in that place where you see what's right and you just can't manage to do it all the time, and you know what's wrong and you still do it anyway, it shows that you agree with the law. Your standard of right and wrong, that standard that's been given, you agree with it. You know it's good. You just can't do it. And you know what God says is evil, and you just seem to not be able to help yourself. So you see the law is good and just and holy. And Paul's reflecting his own experience as a Pharisee who took every word of the Old Testament as God's word and tried to live according to them. One of the reasons, by the way, Paul, the debate is even, you know, can Paul be even writing this? Is Paul talking about himself? It's because in places like Philippians 3:6, Paul says that he was under the law, blameless. And here he says, I knew God's law, I received it as God's law, I knew it was right, and I still didn't do it. How can the same guy say both things? And so the scholars decide, well, maybe Paul's using I as sort of a stand-in for somebody else. I just think that just denies human nature. If you asked me, what was it like to be appointed drumline captain in high school? If I'm trying to tell you about my experience at the moment, I'm going to say, man, it was awesome. I was on top of the world. And if you want me to reflect on that now, like what was it like when I was a drumline captain in high school, I would tell you I was a sarcastic, self-righteous fool. And I think both are true, right? In my experience at that time, it seemed like the greatest thing in the world. And obviously my skills and talents and leadership ability were being recognized. And now looking back, I'm like, oh my gosh, what were they thinking? I was so wicked and self-righteous. I think that's what Paul does in Philippians 3. He says, I was under the law blameless from his perspective when he was a Pharisee. But he says, but you know, when Christ came, I said, that's nothing. I'm following Jesus. And here he's doing his reflection as a Christian on what he was like and what we were all like when we knew God's law, but we didn't have the Spirit, the ability to obey it. We find in ourselves, once we see a standard, we can't keep it. So he phrases it that way, to echo the way that Israel goes into exile, the way he talks about being sold under sin. So he's echoing Israel at Sinai in his own life and the experience of sin, and then he's echoing Israel in their exile and their struggle with sin. When he knew the law and couldn't keep it, he's sold, but not because of his sins, but to the power of sin. But my commentaries also tell me he's using language that Greek poets also use. So here's a couple that he's giving you. A guy named Euripides, who wrote about the time of the end of the Old Testament, as a Greek poet said, we know and recognize the good, but we don't do it. Or one published right after Jesus was born by a Roman poet named Ovid. Desire counsels me one way, reason another. I see and approve the better course, but I follow the worse. So Paul's echoing the experience of Israel in exile, but he's also echoing Greek and Roman poets because this experience is universal. Anybody who has a standard of right and wrong and then is honest about themselves comes to realize can't consistently do what I know is good. And even when I see things that I want that are bad for me or bad for people, I still want them. I can't make myself not. And sometimes I even act on that in ways that are really self-destructive. And so Paul in 17 through 20 restates this idea, right? I see what's right, and I can't do it. And I see what's wrong, and I'm still captivated by that. He restates this idea, but now with a little twist, and you can hear the twist. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I know what to do is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good I want. The evil I don't want is what I keep doing. And so he says it again. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What is Paul doing there when he talks about this sin dwelling in us? I think it's easy to hear that and think Paul is sort of removing himself from guilt. It's not me. It's the sin that's in me. That's not what Paul's doing. That's what our culture's doing. I know why you and I think that way instinctively, because that's what our world is telling us. Your problem isn't you. It's your low self-esteem created by some kind of educational system or restrictive gender binary or outdated sexual mores or, you know, societal pressures or whatever it is outside of you that's keeping you from being able to express what you really are. And that goes back about 200, 250 years to a guy named Rousseau, Romantic Movement, which is a philosophical thing, which says that what's you is good and society that's messed you up. And if you just hear that echoed in every movie you've watched for the last, you know, your entire life, it's because 200 years of bad philosophy is bearing fruit. It's not you that's good. And see, that's not what Paul's doing. Remember, what Paul has said for three chapters is sin is a power. And he's told us not to present ourselves to sin, to serve sin, but to serve God. And what Paul is saying is, hey, don't just understand this. The power of sin's not out there somewhere. Where does the power of sin live? In you. He's doing the exact opposite of what we instinctively think he's doing because of our cultural training. He's saying the power is not something out there that I can get rid of. The Babylonians took Israel into exile, and then the Medes could come and conquer the Babylonians and send the Jews back to Jerusalem. Well, sin is not out there for some other power to conquer and set you free. Sin is in you. He's making it more personal, not less. And I'm going to prove that from the text by the very last verse. If you look all the way down to chapter 7, verse 25, the very last, his conclusion of this whole meditation is, so then, I myself, and there he is, I myself, serve the law of God with my mind and the law of sin with my flesh. See, he doesn't dissociate himself from his flesh. He's trying to capture this experience of knowing what's right internally and yet not being able to carry that out because we're descended from Adam and the sort of division and alienation that happens in our own souls and our own lives. But he's not saying, I'm not responsible for that. His flesh is his, and your flesh is yours. And that sinful impulse, even though you know better and you can try to reason yourself out of it, and you can sort of tweak it so that instead of, like, you know, coveting the car, I just covet the good reputation. And that's better, right? Because it's good to have a good reputation. And so it can look virtuous to pursue a good reputation, but you haven't changed the coveting. That division, that alienation, Paul's trying to capture with this language. That power is not something outside of me, but it is me warring against me. Me who descended from Adam, warring against me, what has been given and embraced God's law, but doing it in chapter 7 without the Spirit, and so divided. And so who ultimately wins? I find it in verse 21 to be a law, and when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Pause right there. If you want to argue that this is a Christian, that's your verse. Because who can delight in God's law except a Christian? Well, I'll tell you who, the author of Psalm 119. And the author of Psalm 1. And David. And the prophets. That's why we sing Psalm 119 right before our sermons all the time. We're praying that God would help us keep this law that we see is so good. So I think that's why I think he's the old covenant versus new, not Christian versus non-Christian. So I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I see it's right. I know it's good. I had an experience like this with an international student in Louisville. He was a PhD student from China. Smart guy. And he wanted to learn about Christianity because he could see that if people loved each other, China would be better. But he didn't believe a word about Jesus. Jesus was not a real person who died and rose. He did not have any interest in personal forgiveness of sins, but he could see that, like, if you lived this way, China would be so much stronger. So tell me all about Christianity. He could see, but he couldn't do. And society wouldn't do, and neither will ours, unless we come to Christ. Because I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells there. I see God's law, but I want to sin. And what wins in chapter 7? Sin. Sin wins. I'm captive. That's what Paul says in chapter 7. Without the Holy Spirit, you're captive to that. No matter how much you see and delight in and know that God's law is good, without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can't beat it. I think that's partly why this experience resonates with us all of our lives. Because sin can feel unconquerable. Because you've been born again if you're a Christian. Your soul has been made alive, and God's Spirit has been poured into you. And yet you're still in the flesh. Your flesh is still there. You're not in the flesh in the realm of flesh, but your flesh comes with you. And your body's not been raised, and sin hasn't yet been finally conquered in your life. And so it can feel as hopeless as Paul feels, which is how he responds. So how's it going? Dominated by sin. But how should we feel about that? That God's law without the Spirit prepares us for hope. So point three, verses 24 and 25, God's law without the Spirit prepares us for hope. What it does to prepare us for hope is bring us to lament. That's where Paul goes. I see this law, sin conquers me, I can't get over particularly the internal stuff. I think in Paul's mind, as he's reflecting on his own experience, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't commit murder, but man, I was a covetous guy. And I was enslaved, but, and so verse 24, he laments, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And he's alluding to several psalms. You can look for psalms all over the Psalter, all over the book of Psalms that give a voice to this cry. I'm in captivity. Who will save me? He uses that word for deliverance. It's not a word he uses very often, but it's a word the Psalms use a lot. That's why I think he's alluding to that. He's teaching us how to lament. When we see this weakness and this power of sin in our lives, we're supposed to cry out like with hopelessness. I got nothing, God. Who will save me from this dead body? And it's not a rhetorical question. We've been prepared for who will save us from this dead body. Because just like Abraham was the model of being justified by faith, because he trusted God's promise in Romans chapter 4, he's also the model of hoping in life from the dead at the end of chapter 4. Who will save us from this dead body? Well, Jesus Christ will, by the power of God's Spirit, because God is the one with the power to raise the dead to life. And so he laments and he grieves, and then immediately goes into thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because before he goes back and summarizes, you know, what he's saying about life without the Spirit, he's got to give thanks, because that's what we're going to get to meditate on in chapter 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. We have been saved from these bodies of death. We will be delivered from them fully and finally. And by the power of God's Spirit, we have hope right now. So how does God's law without the Spirit teach us to respond? Well, it prepares us for hope. But it cannot give us that hope itself. The righteousness of God, back in chapter 3, has been revealed apart from the law and the prophets, but the law and the prophets told us about it. It's the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God could raise the dead to life. We look at our dead bodies and the power of sin overcoming them. We cry out to God because God is the one who has the power to raise these dead bodies to life. And so we should despair. And if you are not a Christian and you are feeling the internal pressure not to look at yourself as honestly as Paul is urging you to, I want to suggest that the reason you feel that pressure is because if you know you're honest with yourself, you know there's nothing but despair. But I'm telling you, there's not nothing but despair, because you are not the solution. Jesus is. God has sent a Savior from outside of us. So God's law is not the problem, you are, and God's law is not the solution. Jesus is. So we have hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what lament is. It's a prayer offered in pain that leads to hope. Hope in God. Because all the way back to chapter 7, verse 6, right? We don't serve in this way anymore. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. So we'll unpack chapter 8 over the next 4 weeks. Praise God. There's a cure to this diagnosis. I mean, chapter 7 is all diagnosis. What's wrong that we need a Savior for? And it's no fun when you're in that period between like the doctor calling with diagnosis and the doctor calling and saying, hey, I've got a solution for you. That's where we are here between 7 and 8. And I'm just telling you, the solution is coming. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's why I think 7 is about unbelievers without the Spirit, because we're no longer enslaved to sin. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are not hopeless. So when you read 7, and you find in your life an experience like that, like sin seems so powerful that I just can't beat it, you got to talk back and say, that was true, Satan, but it's not anymore. I have the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who has given me the power to raise this mortal body to life. Sin is not more powerful than the Holy Spirit. It is more powerful than you, but it is not more powerful than the Holy Spirit. And so if you have used Romans 7, as I have at various points in my life, to excuse or comfort yourself that you fell again, and really, who can expect more? You need to repent, just like I need to repent. Because we can expect more. We will still struggle. We'll, again, talk, right? The Spirit doesn't do this work instantly, but he does it really, truly. You have hope that you do not have without Christ and without the Spirit. You have hope that the sin you wrestle with, struggle, and see so clearly will be conquered. And that you will see real victory over it even before you see Jesus face to face. So the law without the Spirit can't give us hope, but it points us to hope. God gives us hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the law is not the problem. Society is not the problem. Your lack of education is not the problem. Societal structures, gender binaries, sexual mores, whatever it is our society is blaming next, it's not the problem. We are the problem. And fixing policy and fixing laws and getting circumstances right isn't the solution. The Spirit of God is the solution. Turns our hearts to Christ, cleanses us from our sin, and empowers us to live the way God has called us to live. So let's give thanks and pray together. Father, we are deeply grateful that we can look at the problem, the diagnosis, the state of our humanity, of our own personal humanity, and our societies and our world without your Spirit, in the full horror of what we are, that when you give us commands, we do nothing but sin against you with them. Even when we delight in them, God, we confess again that just seems beyond us because it is, but not beyond your Spirit. We are deeply grateful that in our despair, you speak hope because you sent your Son. We are grateful that Christ does cleanse and forgive. And we are grateful that not just does he cleanse and forgive, but empowers by your Spirit so that we can overcome. So that we can be holy. So that as the law and your commands and your ways are just and holy and true. And we thank you for them. But that by your Spirit, we can be changed to be just and holy and true. And so we thank you for him, your Spirit, who conforms us to your Son, to your glory. And we pray in gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. When we see